The parable before us is very similar to one we've already studied back in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. There are some major differences between the two. The parable of the talents was given during the so-called Olivet ministry, Olivet discourse, and this parable here in Luke was given on the road going from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Our Lord's disciples and the masses of the people fully expected that when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he would miraculously overthrow the Roman control over them and set up once again a Jewish theocracy as Messiah. He knew they failed to see the necessity of his soon departure from this earth, his necessity of going to the cross and suffering and dying on our behalf, his coming kingdom in a spiritual terms, the establishment of the church. They did not see any of that. And so to help them grasp all that, he's warning them the kingdom of heaven, as you see there in verse 11, as they heard these things, he spoke to them because they thought that the kingdom of heaven should immediately appear. They were wrong in their calculations. They were wrong in their thinking, and he wants to set it straight. He's trying to help them because he knows, as you remember when we study the Gospels, they'll be greatly disappointed when he leaves them. And even though he's told them he's going to send the Comforter who will be with them and abide with them and bless them. But in so doing, he refers to an event that has taken place some 30 years prior to this, which they all knew about. Our Lord was adept at using current events or things in recent history. We've noticed this throughout the parables and incorporating that in his teaching. As you know, Rome ruled the world. The local kings and the rulers, once they came into a position of when they were to receive their kingdom, they had to travel to Rome and officially get the decree from Caesar that they were allowed to be governor, a procurator, or king over an area. And so that's what they did. When Herod the Great died, he stipulated in his will that Archelaus would succeed him. The only problem was Archelaus was a hated man. Herod the Great was a hated man. I think it was Caesar who wrote of Herod the Great, "I would rather be a pig than be Herod the Great's son." And so that shows you what regard he had for them. And so anyone that Herod would pick would probably be of someone of low character, and Archelaus certainly fit the bill. But just Caesar had to approve it, and the area officers and the soldiers acclaimed him king upon the death of Herod and decided he would be king. But as that happened, a major, or you might say a minor or major disturbance in the temple area turned into a carnage where 3,000 Jews were slain and killed by Archelaus's soldiers. While he went to Rome, he left in charge the kingdom in the hands of some of his deputies. He's going to Rome to receive the official decree from Caesar that he would be king. And in his absence, amidst this turmoil and bad feelings on the part of the Jews, there was a great unsettlement here. It was hard for him to make his case before Caesar that he would be a good king when they just had carnage on during the time of Passover, and Caesar was trying to keep order and peace throughout the kingdom. While he was gone, a delegation of some 50 Jewish leaders went to appeal to Caesar themselves. And in fact, they told him they would not have Archelaus to rule over them. Caesar listened and finally decided that, in fact, he would allow Archelaus to rule on a probation basis. He would not give him the title of king, but a procurator or some title. It meant he was over the people instead, and he ruled over Judea and Samaria and some of the surrounding area on a probation basis. The Jews revolted again while he was gone, and this was not uncommon throughout this time. And when he returned to take his throne, he, of course, with a heavy hand, punished those Jews that had revolted. He removed the high priest and became the most hated of all the rulers. If you can be hated more than Herod the Great, you really have to get up early in the morning. He was hated even more than Herod, and he became the most hated of the rulers, and finally he was removed. It just didn't work out. You can see this is not going to be a good situation. Caesar finally removed him and replaced him with three governors over the area. And guess who was one of those three governors? Pontius Pilate will be one of the ones that serves in Archelaus' stead. And all this was vivid in the people's mind. And I'm sure when Jesus mentioned this parable, that's immediately what it went to when he gave the parable of the 10 pounds. A pound in the Greek was a mina, which was equivalent to a little over 3 months' salary. So there are many differences between this parable, the parable of the pounds, and the parable of the talents. The talent was an unmeasurable unit of money in our play, in our day, but it was a great deal of money. Some say several years' salary, and one talent. But here, a pound was the equivalent of about 3 months' salary. And while you can imagine if you got 3 months' salary all in one time, that would be more than you're used to, but it'd not be like the whole year. It's a large sum of money, and you had to be responsible with it. But that's what he gave in the parable to each of the 10 servants. And so here 10 servants were given about 3 months' salary or more for each, or each a pound each, a mina each. As Jesus came near Jerusalem, this is just before Passover. This is just before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's traveling with a group of worshipers who are going up to celebrate Passover. And you know what's going to happen on this Passover. Jesus Christ will be lifted up and he will die. The Jews will cry, "We will not have this man to reign over us." He was prophetic in this parable of what was about to take place. He was trying to equip his disciples and those who truly knew him and truly believed in what was about to take place just before his execution, traveling with these pilgrims on their way to celebrate Passover. He gives this parable along the way. A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Everyone knew he was referring to Archelaus and recalled the massacre and the people that were during celebrating Passover. It just happened that they were about to celebrate Passover. That was an event 30 years before on Passover that took place. And a delegation went to Caesar and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Caesar proceeded to make him king and sent them all home. As the nobleman, though, was leaving, he chose 10 of his trusted servants, trusted deputies, if you will, and gave them 3 months' salary each, not an exorbitant amount of money. The amount is not what's in question here, but enough to test the matter. It was a test. He left this, if these men were to, whatever they did in his absence, when he returned with the official documents from Caesar to rule, they would have proven or disproven themselves to be faithful to equip him or help him in his rule over the kingdom. This was a test of their faithfulness. And so he tells them there in verse 13, in straight, no uncertain terms, "Occupy till I come," or "Put this money to work. See what you can do with it until I come back to set up my reign over these people," with the intimation that you will rule and reign with me. You will have some part in it, in my rule, if you're faithful. All of this pictures Christ's absence now during this age we call the church age, and his imminent return. We know not when, just as those 10 servants had no idea when the transaction would be made and Caesar would give the go-ahead and Archelaus would come back and rule. We have no idea when our Lord is coming. His return is imminent. Often we read in the New Testament, the Lord is at hand, even at the door. There's always this sense of urgency and expectancy whenever the Lord's people meet and whenever we consider his claims. Part of the claims of Christ, not only is he the Son of God with the power to forgive men's sins, but "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you," help me, church, I will come again. To do what? To receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. His first order of business, I remind us, when our Lord returns, will be to reckon with his servants, his deputies, those who have been entrusted with his business. Our Lord was trying to teach them that there would be a delay. The kingdom would not be immediately set up. Oh, yes, there's going to be a kingdom. Messiah will rule and reign literally from David's throne. That's coming to pass. It's not going to be next week, he was telling them. We don't know when it'll be, but it will be after a period of time. They were expecting an immediate military overthrow, just as in Archelaus' time, him coming back and ruling and reigning with Jesus on David's throne. He would expect them in his absence. They expected an immediate resolution of their problems. That's what most of us want. Most, I'm afraid, of God's people long for Jesus to come back just to solve all their problems. I won't have to pay the mortgage when Jesus comes back, or whatever, or I'll be done with this job, or you know, if the Lord would come back, if I'd go to heaven, everything would be, you know, taken care of. And all the while, we overlook this privilege, this sacred trust to do business for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did not say it would be without problems or without struggle or strife. We, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. That's what he told us in this wrestling with principalities and powers, the kingdoms of darkness. But what are we doing in the king's absence? There are similarities between this parable and the parable of the talents. They're not the same parable retold and reworked. I want you to distinguish these two in our minds. Someone has written, both parables show that our Lord gives his deputized privileges and responsibilities to his servants and expects absolute faithfulness on their part in his absence. And when he returns, rewards in the form of positions in his kingdom will be bestowed upon them at his coming. Now, I know the curiosity factor in most of us, you want me to camp out there and tell you what that's all about. But guess what? I don't know. I know in the parable, I know there are hints in the scripture where we know that the scripture says we will rule and reign with him. It will be a literal earth with a literal king, with people on earth, people being born during that time who will need to be saved. There will be all this going on. Business will be going on. Cities and kingdoms and provinces, though greatly changed from what it is today. And those who will rule and reign in all those places, Jesus shall reign from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more, we sing, and we will serve with him. And that's all I'm going to say about that. There will be a reward, a tangible, literal reward for those who've been faithful in his absence. And we see here that one was put over 10 cities. That's quite a responsibility. Can you imagine running the city of Birmingham by yourself? No, thank you. That's all I can say. Or any city in this day and time, but 10 cities? And so we have it there for us. The talents, in the parable of the talents, the emphasis was on their unequal privileges. They had been given differing amounts. Each servant was given a different amount according to what the Lord knew they could do, according to their several abilities, what the scripture says. And so what they were given was based on what he expected each one of them could do. They were not given something they couldn't manage or beyond their ability level. Our Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows how we're made, our proclivities, our bents, our dispositions. And so in the parable of the talents, they were given varying amounts. But here in the parable of the pounds, they were both given a pound. Okay, so that's one of the big differences there. These unequal gifts in the parable of the talents are to be used with equal diligence. You see, we often focused on the amount. That's just the way we are. How much? That's the first question. How much is it? What is in return for me? What will happen if I do this? Always the return. How much? We're preoccupied with that. But the Lord does not emphasize the amounts. They're told to us just because it is very valuable. The Lord's, whatever the Lord has is eternal and valuable. And there are no unimportant tasks in the Lord's work. I wish we could get that out of our minds. One of Spurgeon's students who'd come through his Bible college came to him and said, he said, "How's the work going, friend?" And he said, "Well, I have just a small church of about 50 people. And Spurgeon rightly corrected him, "Son, there are no little churches." He said, "I'm sure that's enough to keep you busy and on your knees over those 50 souls that you'll have to answer to at the judgment seat." There's no insignificant work, no insignificant amount of money. We see that in the widow's mite, how our Lord glorified that giving, for she had given all. In fact, he said she'd given more than anybody had given that day, and it was just a penny. He saw all that was behind it, the thought and the intent, and he knew her. The smallness and the seeming insignificance of our life, our ministries, our resources will not be an excuse in the time of review and accountability before our Lord. I collect old tools. I collect old anything, if you know me. And I had this shovel that had been my father's, had been handed down. I know you're laughing, a shovel, but it was a very precious shovel to me. And so I, you know, it had lasted all this time. And so a guy one day asked me if he could borrow my shovel. He came back a little while later. It was broken in two. And I could tell he could look at my face like, you know, what happened? He said, "Oh, it was just an old shovel anyway. Like it didn't matter." But I said, "It was my shovel." And it survived 100 years. I mean, you know, and then one time, you know, I didn't say this, but you just used it one time and look at it. Sometimes we look at the insignificance of something and use that as an excuse. Well, it wasn't very much. We always look for an excuse, don't we, of how to minimize our responsibility. But there will be no one of us let off the hook when the Lord comes to reckon with his people. The parable of the pounds shows equal privileges and the fact that those who are equally faithful in their service and responsibilities may receive unequal results as to the amount of their success. In fact, we don't have much to do with at all in the success of our ministries. And by the way, how the world defines that is an eternity of difference in how the Lord defines it. The world always equates success with nickels and noses, the amount of people, the amount of money, you know, and fame and how big, you know, the hoopla, the hype, and the response and the reception of it. And so that has crept over because we're in this world. That's part of worldly thinking. When we think of worldliness, we sometimes think of pastimes or whatever, but more often than not, it's a philosophy of thinking that warps or impedes our service for the Lord. When we think like that, it will cause us, if we're not careful, to make choices based on a low level of reasoning, or a level of reasoning that is very far below what our Lord uses. While the talent shows that Christians may differ in the actual amount of gifts and opportunities given to them, we don't all have the same IQ level. We don't all have the same opportunities. That's for sure. And we have little to do with that. In the parable of the pounds here before us, we see that we differ from each other in the diligence displayed. And that we have everything to do with. I cannot affect, or I might can help it, but my IQ ability, my gifts and abilities have been given to me, and I should sharpen those skills, but it will be what it is. But I can affect my faithfulness. I can determine my attitude toward these things and how I view the Lord's work and the privilege of being his and where he's placed me and when he's placed me, all of those things that are beyond our time. And so I want us to point out here, in the time left to us, First of all, the nobleman. We need to look at him, who he is and what he represents. And I want us to think about, in the absence of our king, what will take place when he returns. The Lord Jesus has come and lived his life and done his work of redemption, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. We've been left with a glorious promise, I will return. When? When it's finished. When his work is finished. He's working on both ends of the line. He is preparing in a way that we can't comprehend. He's preparing a place for us, period, whatever that means. And in that period of time, it's been 2,000 years plus now, he's preparing a bride for himself. You see, he's doing work here and there. There will be souls saved today in the great gospel ministry that's going on across the earth. We marvel at it. That will be added to the glorious bride of Christ. A people called out from this world and saved and cleansed and made righteous and placed in the body of Christ that will be set apart throughout the endless ages to the praise of his glory. Absolutely amazing. Now, let's look at the nobleman. Clearly, the nobleman represents our Lord. But I must remind you, as we have throughout the studying of the parables, we have to be careful. Sometimes it's a contrast instead of a comparison. And as we saw in the woman praying and the unjust judge, our God is not an unjust judge. So we have to be careful when we're discussing the parable, when we say that the nobleman represents our Lord, in what way? How does he represent our Lord? As I've mentioned, he's gone. The nobleman left, and our Lord has left. Unlike these folks, our Lord has left his presence with us. The third member of the Godhead, the blessed Holy Spirit, who is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He is just like the other two members of the Godhead, co-equal, three in personality and ministry, and yet one in essence. And Jesus said, if I go, I will send the Comforter, which is just a name that describes what he will do. He's comforting hearts now by the ministry of his word. He will convict. In fact, he has to convict before he can comfort, doesn't he? The conviction arrests us and shows us our sin and the need for a Savior. And the Holy Spirit does all this work. The Holy Spirit is the agent in the salvation of the souls. Our Lord Jesus purchased the capacity for salvation, his person and work, but he sends the Holy Spirit to be the arresting officer, and he performs that secret work of the seed being implanted in the heart, as we've studied about on Sunday evening, and which brings about the new birth, which will lead to the new birth. I've gone to prepare a place for you. I'm gone. Our Lord is gone. Our Lord, after he often used these earthly things and pictures to in current scenarios to illustrate his teaching. Now, as we've seen through the parables, are full of these current events, and as we've looked at in this one. But there are not many comparisons between Jesus and Archelaus. It ends there. He's a nobleman that went away and left people in charge, and that's, we need to be careful. You cannot make every part of a parable, if indeed he's referring to Archelaus. There are no comparisons to Jesus Christ and Archelaus, okay? As to personality or demeanor, our Lord was simply using him to remind his hearers that there was going to be a delay before this king receives and sets up his kingdom. While he was gone, he would be leaving them. He's trying to prepare them with responsibilities. Remember, he told them in that day, don't worry about what you'll say. The Holy Spirit will bring to mind all that you'll need to know and say and write. He's preparing them for that, to carry on in his absence, in his authority, and in his place, doing his work, fulfilling his will. Upon his return, they will be rewarded, and we will be rewarded, and those who reject his rule would be drastically dealt with. Herbert Lockyer says, here is the noblest nobleman who came to earth of noble birth, of earth's best blood, the son of Abraham, the Son of David, the eternal and only begotten Son of God. Oh, his credentials. Look at his credentials. We looked at Christmas time at his royal resume. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Oh, the resume of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, not facetiously, he's highly qualified, is he not? He sits at this moment at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the writer of Hebrews tells us Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, he's the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, that signet ring that's in carved that would put in a wax seal. What you saw is exactly in the wax what was in the ring. Jesus Christ is exactly like God the Father. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Do you know that everything, every star stays in place? Every atom does what it's supposed to do. Every cell in your body, every element in this universe is fixed by the word of God who spoke them into existence. The word that's called light out of darkness, and by him all things consist. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Oh, that's the gospel power. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God and salvation. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he did something the Old Testament high priest could never do. During the whole time he was ministering in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. When you study the furniture of the tabernacle, you will search in vain to find a seat in the Holy of Holies, besides the mercy seat, the place where the blood was applied, but there was no place to sit down. The high priest's work was never done. It was repeated over and over and over. But our high priest, which the writer of the Hebrews is trying to compare and contrast, the great high priest, once and for all, purged our sins by himself, crying, "It is finished," and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty Most High. And there he is ruling and ordering and building and completing his great work here on earth. And at some affixed time that we know not when. Well, let me just tell you when the Lord will come back. Can I do that? I know I wake up some of you and I'll say I'm going to set a time when the Lord comes back again. I want to go on record this morning in all of my audacity to tell you exactly when Jesus Christ will come back again. The old spiritual tells us, in that great getting up morning, fare you well, when the last soul's been converted, fare you well. Preacher, fold your Bible. Fare you well. For that last soul's been converted. Fare you well in that great getting up morning, in that great resurrection morning. So I've set a time. I've set the when he'll come back. When the last soul has been converted. Could it be today? I don't know when that people of God, the last of the chosen, have been saved and placed in the body of Christ, but the Lord does. God the Father does, doesn't he? And at some point he's going to say to his son, "Son, go and receive your bride and receive your kingdom. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and things in earth, and every knee should bow things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." That's everybody and everything, isn't it? "And that every tongue of every person and angel that's ever been born should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Paul told the Ephesian church, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he hath wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not in, only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Our Lord's kingdom right now is an invisible one. And it consists of the plan of redemption, the salvation of sinners, of translating from Satan's kingdom into the of sin and darkness and bondage, and translating sinners into the glorious kingdom of light and liberty. And you, Colossians 1:13 says, being dead in sins, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. He is preparing things for his return. The writer of Hebrews tells us, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We have the nobleman. We also have the servants. And this is not good grammar, but in my heading, I put it like this. I could probably put it better, but this is the way I put it. The servants are us. We are the servants. Look there in verse 13. He called his 10 servants. Don't you know, camp out on the number 10, except we'll say something about it. But not that there are only 10 servants who have this responsibility. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Literally, buy and sell. Transact business for me and my kingdom on my behalf, and my business is souls. Keep my best interest in mind. What a word of warning to us when we go about doing our business tomorrow in the marketplace, wherever we may be. Do I have my Lord's interest, his best interest in mind as I make this transaction, as I do this business, my own business, which all of it's his, isn't it? Everything that we sign, everything that we do, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might, as unto the Lord. Their trustworthiness and integrity was of paramount importance. Note that they were changed, deputized by their king. They were charged. They were given this privilege. Not everyone in the kingdom had their same work order. Notice their number, 10. The number, it was the same number of the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids who are to be ready when the bridegroom comes. Again, Herbert Lockyer says, it is the number of completion in the Bible, 10 is, suggesting the completion of the divine order. The figure is used here by our Lord suggests not only the disciples of his time who were singled out for service during his earthly ministry, but all the saved from whom he expects to serve him faithfully until he returns. They were accountable to answer for their work at his return, just as you and I will be. The pounds here represent the gospel with all of its privileges, with all of its responsibilities, given to those saved by grace. Every saved person is to be a minister, an ambassador, a missionary, a teller of what we know. Like the blind man who is given his sight, he says, "Where I cannot tell. All I know, I was blind, but now I see." You can give your testimony if you don't know anything else to tell. You can't argue with somebody's testimony. You may not agree with it, but you can't argue with it. They're convinced of what's taking place. Jude 3 describes this as the faith once delivered to the saints. Paul tells us and calls it a treasure which we have in these earthen vessels, these clay pots, these bodies wherein resides the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're to tell other people just like us how they can be saved and know the Lord. It is our knowledge of the truth and our place in the kingdom, this treasure. Let me ask you, slave of Christ, are you busy doing business on the King's behalf? If not, why not? And let me ask you, what excuse will be good enough when you stand at the reckoning for why you are a lazy ambassador, a tight-lipped disciple of Christ, one who left it to others to do? Surely someone will come along to do it. I asked our workers and teachers in the prayer meeting this morning, if everybody gave and did and was as faithful as we are, how would the Lord's work look today? And I ask you that question. It's a legitimate question. It will be asked of you again one day. The one who wrapped it in a napkin and tucked it away had no excuse, did he? That you would expect, and he throws back on the nobleman, what you expect was just too much. I think sometimes some of the followers of Christ act like that too. But the Bible tells us his commands are not grievous. They're not unreasonable. What a blessing, what a privilege. We have something, a privilege. No angel, no matter how high and lofty they are in heaven, have never been told to preach the gospel. But you and I have been told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let me ask us today, are we gaining by transaction, representing the Savior well here, wherever he's placed you? It was the nobleman's money, but they were to trade with it, to do business for him. What are we doing with the pound given to us? The poet wrote, "Your Lord gave your faithfulness to prove the sum of life as capital in hand. Have you forgotten your entrusted pound? Dazed with the market's hubbub, do you stand instead of dreaming up and purchase goods by precious stones? Exchange not gold for sand." We see the nobleman is our Lord. We're the servants. But we need also to notice here in closing the citizens. While Archelaus was in Rome, there was an uprising. The citizens rebelled against his reign. The Lord says here and gives us this picture that the lost all around us declare, "We will not have this king to rule over us." When you talk about being a slave of Christ, of being a bond slave to Jesus Christ and his right to rule over every thought, word, and action, every part of your life, the majority of the world absolutely reject that. In a few days, they will cry out, the Jews of Jesus' day, along with the religious leaders, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." All of a sudden, they're in love with Caesar. Isn't that amazing? They who hated Caesar are now pledging their loyalty. "We have no king but Caesar." Christ will return to earth one day with power and resources and the might of heaven behind him. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Those who serve him faithfully in his absence, and here rests the parable, will reign with him and serve with him in places of authority and privilege that he has given them throughout the millennial reign and throughout the endless ages. The first two servants were rewarded according to their diligence, while the third wasted his privileges and opportunities. And while it is not said he was no longer a servant, his privilege of ruling and reigning over something was given to those that already had 10 cities. 10 cities! He could be trusted. This servant did nothing. He received the great blessings of heaven, the unbelievable price of salvation, and did nothing with it, did nothing to tell another person how they could be saved. His was the sin of omission. The commentator Stratton says of this servant, "Here is where good people often err gravely, for there is sin in not doing." Some people pride themselves, "I've never done this, never done that." In fact, you know, you can go on down the list of things they've not done. Not only the sins that they're glorifying themselves in, as the Pharisee last week, but on those duties they should have done. Brother LeGrand used to say the national anthem for most Baptists was, "I shall not be moved. I'm not going to do anything. And I love that song, but that seems to be the attitude. They have their heels dug in. I shall not be moved. The church is filled with those guilty of this sin. They seem to have no desire to serve the Savior. They have a pound to trade with, but it seems so insignificant to them. And so they bury it in the napkin of their respectability and go about with their mouths closed during this time of transacting business. Nothing is said of the other seven servants. Do you see how glaringly silent the Holy Spirit is about the other seven? We always ask why. Silence says something, doesn't it? Sometimes it says it very loudly. We know this, don't we? That each of the other seven had a pound to trade as well. The pound was given as a test to see their faithfulness or their laziness. The point is, every servant of God, every saved sinner has been given a sacred trust, the gospel. And the Lord, before he left, told them and us, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them everything I've told you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, until I come again. We're to put these gifts to work. Hear the words of our Lord in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. This is the Lord's testimony. Paul tells us he'll come in the twinkling of an eye. Measure that if you can. Jesus says, I will come quickly. My reward is with me. He will have already completed it and given the assignments and will bring it back with him. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Now, to those listening to me today who've never been saved, you're not a child of God. You live your own life. And while you may respect these things, or you say that sounds all well and good, the Holy Spirit of God has never spoken to you or arrested you, or may have, that you need to be saved, that you need to call upon the name of the Lord. You'll have no part in any of this. Oh, what a sad thing to have heard and to sat under the preaching of the gospel that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, paid the debt of your sin. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how bad it is. There's no sin committed among men whereby the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, cannot cleanse from all sin. Would you say amen right there? Amen. And again, I ask, why would you not come to the Lord? Why would you not call upon the name of the Lord? To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on his name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Someone may say, that's just so magnificent, so wonderful. I don't see how it could be. He gives the power to become the sons of God. Your responsibility is to repent of your sin and to believe the gospel, receive the gospel, take him at his word. Why not take him at his word and call on him just now? Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless your word today. That one who is here, that you've opened their heart, you've shown them their sin and their need for the Savior. Oh, may they just now say, Lord, save me. May they come in faith and call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, how simple is salvation. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me. He cried out in his sin, even as he was dying. Capital punishment, death. And you lovingly said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The other thief died and went into eternity without Christ. Lord, you've given us this time, this moment. We're here by your divine appointment. Let no one leave this place. Leave this house who are outside of Christ. Oh, may they come in simple childlike faith. You said, except you come as these little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Simply and believingly and earnestly. Oh, he does the saving. You don't have to worry about being able to keep it or all that, those kind of questions and fiery darts that the devil may be sending. Your duty is to repent of your sin. Lord, I'm sorry of my sin. I am a sinner. I agree with your word about it. And I receive Christ as my Savior just now. Oh, Lord, would you bless your gospel and bring people into the kingdom of Christ. And may all of us who have this sacred trust be careful to tell it to others and share it with others and do the work of the ministry in the time that you've left to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.